So Mark 11, verse 27, Jesus is with his disciples and friends. It's on page 1016 in the church Bibles. And the word of God reads, "They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. 'By what authority are you doing these things?' they asked. 'And who gave you authority to do this?' Jesus replied, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me.' They discussed it among themselves and said, 'If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin,' they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We don't know.' Jesus said, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things.' Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. 'A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away."
Thanks, Brian. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we acknowledge freely before you that we're those who need your word. Lord, we can't go through life simply trusting our own judgments, our own ideas. We need to hear you speak to us. So Lord, as we spend time now in that word that you spoke, Lord Jesus, please speak it afresh to our hearts by your Spirit, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. So let me give you the essay question. Why did Jesus get executed? Why did Jesus get executed? Have you ever thought that on the surface it feels an unlikely turn of events? I mean, after all, Jesus is a good man. A man who's known for his compassion and his kindness. You know, as you read the Gospels, you get the impression that, generally speaking, when he's around people, the people's lives are made better. How does Jesus end up getting executed as a criminal on a cross? It might be the kind of history essay question that I would have got in my old days, but here it is. Why does Jesus die? As you look at the Gospels, there are two main answers to that. The first is that it's clearly Jesus' plan. You know, as we've worked our way through Mark's Gospel, we saw that big center point where Jesus is recognized as the Messiah and immediately then says, "The Son of Man must be rejected, be put to death." And here we see Jesus in his last week. He's headed to Jerusalem. He's now in Jerusalem. He's making no attempt to evade the authorities. It's Jesus' plan. He comes to give his life as a ransom, to pay the price so that we might be set free from sin and death and hell. It's Jesus' plan. Jesus chooses to die. But then the second reason, and we often don't spend much on this, Jesus died because he was opposed, because there were opponents to Jesus. And actually, just as Jesus' mission becomes increasingly evident all the way through Mark's gospel, so also the opposition increases. So in Mark 2, you have disputes between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. And actually, as early as Mark chapter 3, verse 6 in Mark's gospel, you have the Pharisees, the religious leaders, plotting, thinking about how they might put Jesus to death. And by the time we get to Mark 12, well, that really is ramping up. We're in the last week of Jesus' life, the week where his opponents, at one level at least, are going to get their way. And so we're going to think about that opposition this morning. Now, you might say, why does that matter beyond a sort of history essay question? Why does it matter that we should look at the opposition to Jesus? Well, partly it's because opposition to Jesus doesn't end with his death, either through hostility or just a kind of polite, we don't really care. Opposition to Jesus continues today, whether that's in kind of extreme sort of communism trying to wipe Jesus out or just apathy. Opposition continues today. Or let me make it more personal, because probably we're thinking out there. Within all our hearts, there will be an element of opposition to Jesus. Inasmuch as we still sin, there is part of our heart that still says, I don't want to go his way. Given as Christians, we still have a sinful nature that is not got the same power as it once had, but is still there. Actually, we recognize there will be an opposition, even within our hearts, to doing what Jesus wants, to going his way. And so it's helpful for us to look at opposition to Jesus, to spot it, to see its flaws, so we can answer even the issues in our own hearts. What's going on with these opponents? Three things. First, opposition rejects Jesus' authority. Opposition rejects Jesus' authority. Let's have a look at verses 27 onwards, the end of chapter 11. Jesus, again, is in Jerusalem. And while he's walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do this? Now, the background is that Jesus just cleansed the temple. You know, there were the money lenders, and Jesus is saying, no, this area is supposed to be for a place of prayer for nations, and Jesus drives them out. And basically, the teachers of the law, the religious leaders, are basically saying, who on earth gave you the right to do that? Who made you guardian of the temple? You know, who said you can drive these people out? Where's your authority? Yeah, where's your piece of paper? Sort of, this gives me permission to drive out moneylenders from the temple. Where'd you get your authority from? Now, I don't think we should sort of view this as a polite inquiry. Oh, no, it's much more hostile than that. And Jesus responds to this hostile accusation, where's your authority? Well, with a question. Let me ask you a question since you asked me one. Answer me and I'll answer your question. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. Now, that's a pretty clever question. It's actually the kind of question that an interviewer might land and a politician to kind of trap them and leave them speechless. Because John the Baptist, the great forerunner to Jesus, what were they to make of him? And actually, there's no easy answer that the religious leaders can give. Because if they say John's baptism, that was all from heaven, that was the work of God, then the obvious follow-up was, well, if John was from God and John pointed to me, why aren't you listening to me? There's my authority. And of course, they hate Jesus. So they don't want to acknowledge John, who pointed to Jesus. But they have another dilemma. And the other dilemma was that John was quite popular with the crowd. And so they can hardly write him off and say, oh, John, no, he's just a human thinker, human ideas, nothing to see in John. They can't say that. Well, because that will mean the crowd gets on their back and they don't want that. And so you can see the dilemma they're discussing amongst themselves. Can you imagine what we're going to say? If we say verse 31, from heaven, he'll say, why don't you believe him? But if you say of human origin, oh, the crowd. Yeah. You can see the dilemma they're in. And so they go back to Jesus with their answer. We don't know. And Jesus says, well, since you didn't answer my question, I'm not going to answer yours either. I'm not going to tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Now, let's be honest, of all the exchanges in the Gospels, that doesn't feel like the most edifying one. You know, it isn't one of those sort of, let me put that exchange on my fridge so I can be warmed every time I look at it. And you might be asking, what's going on here? It feels like one of those irritating TV interviews with a politician. What are we supposed to learn from this? Do you notice, as you spend time in the Gospels, how Jesus again and again treats people quite differently? If you go to Jesus and you're broken, if you go to Jesus and you know you're a sinner, if you go to a Jesus with humility and with needs, you will find everything in him. If you approach Jesus with a kind of sneering superiority, you'll find absolutely nothing in him. You find that again and again in the Gospels, don't you? You hear these Pharisees with their sneering superiority. Come on, Jesus, answer our question. They find absolutely nothing in him. It really does matter how you approach Jesus. The irony, though, is that the question that Jesus asked, John's baptism from heaven or from earth, wasn't just a trick question. It was actually quite an important question. Because if John really was from heaven, well, he's fundamentally linked to Jesus' ministry. You know, look at the one who's coming after me. Sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Jesus' ministry and John's ministry are linked. And so if John's ministry is from heaven, then, well, so is Jesus. Well, of course, if John was just an earthly figure, just basically giving his own human ideas, well, probably means it's not really worth paying much attention to Jesus either, because, well, Jesus is the one that John pointed to. You see, in the end, the question isn't just John from heaven or from earth. The ultimate question is Jesus from heaven or earth. You know, is Jesus the man who comes down from God? Is Jesus our creator come down to earth, the one who's got the right to tell us how to live? Or is Jesus just, I don't know, somebody with human ideas who was here today and gone tomorrow? And basically the Pharisees were refusing to deal with that question, refusing to acknowledge that Jesus was from heaven and as such had authority and as such had the right to cleanse the temple and as such had the right to tell them how to live. Can I say that is the vital question? Jesus, from heaven or from earth? Because if he's from heaven, he's got authority and he's got the right to tell us how to live. Come on, it's the big issue when it comes to apathy towards Jesus is actually basically people refuse to answer that question. You know, as I look at our culture, it isn't particularly that people have carefully investigated Jesus, done all their research, and then come to a conclusion. It's just people haven't really shown any interest in Jesus at all. If you like, they're like the Pharisees, we don't know. That's why this question is of vital importance. Where is Jesus from? And let's be honest, often the reason we don't want to face that question is because we know the implications. If Jesus really is from heaven and has authority, then somebody's got the right to tell me how I should live. And often we run away from that. And can I say, if you're sitting on the fence here this morning, can I urge you, can I press on you, you need to answer Jesus' question. Where is he from? Is he from heaven? And the evidence in the Gospels would suggest that. Or is he just a human thinker? But I tell you, if you realize he's from heaven, you've got to see the implications of that. He's got authority. He can command you. He owns you. He made you. And for those of us who are Christians, you know, I mentioned that there's the sinful nature within us. We just occasionally feel opposition to Jesus' way rising up in our hearts. What's the antidote to that? Part of the antidote is to say, Jesus got authority. If I really believe he is the man who is God's, then I've got to see the implications of that for my own heart and for my own actions. It's a call to obey rather than oppose. And so if we're just like the Pharisees, fudging the question, don't want to know, don't want to answer, here's a warning that calls for clarity. Jesus has authority, and we shouldn't oppose him. But then secondly, opposition abuses God's patience. Opposition abuses God's patience. Jesus kind of breaks this stalemate. I'm not answering your question. You're not answering my question. Jesus breaks this stalemate by telling a story. He began to speak to them in parables, chapter 12. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. Now, what we're going to get is the history of Old Testament Israel, because back in the Old Testament, Israel is likened to a vineyard, and Jesus is deliberately employing that picture. And so this owner is a picture of God, essentially, and this owner gives this lovely vineyard to these tenants. It's a nice vineyard. It's got a nice wall around it. You know, everything's been ordered and organized. A lovely vineyard that the owner has given to these tenants, and all that the owner wants is a small amount of rent at harvest time. You know, some of the fruit, some of the produce at harvest was to go to the owner, a fairly normal arrangement. And so at harvest time, as normal, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. What happens? They seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Now, of course, the next verse is, and so he served them an eviction order. I mean, that would be fairly normal landlord behavior. You send somebody to rent, and they beat up the person coming for rent, and so you're evicted, often with the police following behind. But no. Then he sent another servant. Let's try again. Let's see what happens to this servant. Oh, they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. Okay, that's enough, surely. Okay, two servants have now come. Two servants have been beaten up and sent away empty-handed. Surely owner is fed up at this point. He sent still another. And that one they killed. Okay, surely, eviction order at this point. Three servants gone, two beaten up, one killed. Surely that's enough. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. Just this record of people, can we have some rent? Bop. Rent, bop. Rent, killed. And still he does nothing. Isn't the next verse one of the most astonishing verses in the whole of the Bible? He had one left to send. A son whom he loved. And he sends him to this ungrateful people who've just rejected his servants. Yet time upon time upon time upon time, he sends his son. And what's going to happen to this son? Aha! This is the heir. Come, let's kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. I mean, I know it's familiar. We've probably read this passage before, but isn't it the most remarkably astonishing story? as this servant again and again and again, sorry, as this owner again and again and again and again and again and again and again sends people to these farmers, these tenants. And of course, it is the story of Israel. God gives Israel a beautiful land to enjoy. That's what we saw in Deuteronomy last term. We're looking at it in Sunday afternoons. Beautiful land to enjoy. All he asks is that they, well, enjoy the land and praise and thank him. And Israel turns its back on the God who'd given them the land. And what's God's response as the people turn their back? What does he do? He sends a prophet and another prophet and another prophet and another prophet. And if you look at the Old Testament, the prophets generally don't get treated that well. Think of what happens to Jeremiah, to others who end up getting executed. Until God gives his son. That's the story of Old Testament Israel. And by the way, did you notice in passing Jesus just answering their question? Then he sent a son. You want to know what my authority is? There it is, by the way. I'm the son, and the evidence that I'm the son is what's going to happen to me within the next few days. Because what will happen within the few days of Jesus uttering these words is verse 8. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard as the tenants put the son to death. It is just hideous, isn't it? Hideous ingratitude towards God's patience. And yet that is the story of Israel. Oh, and yet always so, isn't it? Kind of the story of the human race. Because it's not just Israel who got this nice land. The whole human race has been given a glorious world to live in. A world where there's so much to enjoy. Food and friendship and family and hobbies and beauty. World where God has given us so much to enjoy. And what he asks of us is simply that we thank him and that we live in line with the commands that he's given us for our own good. Commands that are the best way to live. And yet as humans, we ignore him. We think we know best. We're not going to thank the one who's given us everything. What's God's response? God's response is to be incredibly patient. I mean, at one level, simply any act of disobedience should be enough to sort of issue the eviction order to get rid of us as a race. And yet he gives, and he gives, and he gives again. Continues to lavish good things on us. Gives his word, calling us back to himself. Gives us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity of his voice coming to us. And maybe if you're here this morning, actually the very fact that you're here this morning is another opportunity that God is giving you to come back to him. And above all else, he gives his son. He gives the Lord Jesus coming to earth. Just another act calling the human race to come back to him. He gives, he gives, he gives such astonishing patience. And I wonder whether you're here this morning, you say, yeah, that is the story of the human race. I wonder whether you can acknowledge that. Or dare I say, can you acknowledge that to some extent, at least as your story? Of a God who's patient, who gives and gives and gives, and how so often we tend to resist him. That's the story that Jesus tells. Now, let me say a word to those of us who are Christians this morning. Part of the aim of this morning is to give us words to say back to the opposition that sometimes emerges in our hearts. And some of the words to say back to the opposition in our hearts are things like, no, Jesus really does have authority. We are to obey him. Or actually the words we can say, look, God is so patient. Why do you want to keep abusing that patience? And those might be words we want to say back to our hearts when we find elements of our hearts opposing Jesus. But can I also say a word to those of us, perhaps this morning we're not sure whether we call ourselves Christians or not, we're kind of sitting on the fence a little bit. Can I say this passage is a call, don't keep abusing God's patience. He's been astonishingly patient. He keeps giving you opportunities. Don't think that'll last forever. Because opposition to Jesus abuses God's patience when he has the right to demand stuff from us because he is our creator. He is the one who's given us everything. And so it's important we don't resist him. Because there is one last thing to say. Opposition rejects Jesus' authority. Opposition abuses God's patience. Opposition leads to disaster. Opposition leads to disaster. How does God respond? Verse 9. What then will the owner of the vineyards do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, let's be honest, it's hard to suggest that the owner is being unreasonable here. I mean, after his lavish generosity, what else can he do? He's given them his son. What else can he do? I mean, he's hardly rushed to judgment, has he? But finally, judgment will come. In 70 AD, and more of this when we get to Mark 13, Jerusalem falls, ransacked, destroyed by the Romans. Almost certainly, it seems to me, a fulfillment of this verse. The final rejection of Jesus has long-term consequences. And the vineyard does go to others. The people of God, as you move forward, will be a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, but will be the people who respond to Jesus, who acknowledge Jesus as Lord. They will be the people of God moving forward. It will be given to others. And what else will happen in the future? The tenants will be punished, but you also get at verse 10, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 118, which is where that's from, is a fascinating psalm as you think about the last week of Jesus' life, because Psalm 118 is what's quoted on Palm Sunday. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's all from Psalm 118. And then you get this image, and it's an image of building a temple. And in ancient times, when you were building a temple, you didn't have lots of sort of nice bricks all the same size. You'd have lots of different stones. Is that going to fit? And the images of these builders looking at this stone, no, and chucking aside. And yet that very stone being the one that's needed to, as it were, complete the temple, to be the cornerstone. And the image here is of these religious leaders, as it were, tossing Jesus aside. And yet he will be the stone that completes the temple, the cornerstone. He will be the one who, as he's raised from the dead, leads a worldwide temple, a place where God will live from all nations, with him, the glorious, ascended, victorious one. The tenants will be defeated, and the one they've rejected will be glorified. That's what's going on. That's what will happen as a result of all of this. In other words, their opposition to Jesus led to disaster, and it was also futile. Because they think they're going to get rid of him, and they can't. Because he's going to be raised, and vindicated, and triumphant. You do realize if you're either apathetic or opposed to Jesus, you do end up on the wrong side of history. You do end up on the wrong side of where God's plan is going. Because you can't ultimately get rid of Jesus. Because he's risen and he's Lord. And in the end, that is glorious news. The one who's in charge is the one with the character of Jesus. The Lord has done it. And it's marvelous in our eyes. But what about these religious leaders? Isn't verse 12 tragic? Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he'd spoken the parable against them. You know, here's Jesus almost giving them one final chance, one final warning. Don't you see what you're doing? Don't you see the history of Israel? And in some ways, the Pharisees can see what he's saying. But it doesn't stop them in their tracks. They don't repent. Rather, they double down and they continue in their opposition to Jesus. What about us? Over the years, I've had conversations with friends of mine who wouldn't call themselves Christians. And the conversation has normally gone something along these lines. Hey, Andy, I'm really glad you've got your faith. It doesn't work for me, really, but I'm really glad you've got your faith. And on one level, I appreciated the kind of respect and the gentleness and the kindness of a conversation like that. But the line I sometimes wanted to say to them is, you do realize you think this has got nothing to you, but you are actually characters in the story. Inasmuch as you live in the world that God has made, you are in this story, even if you think it's got nothing to do with you. You are involved, you are included. You can't get rid of Jesus. So even if you think, oh, Jesus, that's nothing to do with me, he will end up having something to do with you. Because once you live in God's world, you have responsibilities towards him. You are in the story whether you realize it or not. And there will be a reckoning coming. There will be a reckoning coming for resisting his rightful authority. There will be a reckoning coming for abusing God's patience. That's what verse 9 onwards tell us. You see, there are various reasons to be a Christian. Often as I preach, I'm saying the reasons to become a Christian are he offers you life in all its fullness. He offers you life beyond the grave. He offers you eternal life knowing God. To know Jesus, to know living water, often that's the reason I'll say become a Christian. But today I simply want to say you need to become a Christian because judgment is coming. Because judgment is coming. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? And what's that getting at is to say, right now, today, there is an opportunity for us to respond to Jesus. There is an opportunity to say yes to his authority. But one day that opportunity won't be there. And actually the question won't be, what are we going to do, but what will Jesus the judge do? And can I say, on that day, we won't be able to say this isn't fair because actually we will have had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And we will have said no. So for all of us, if we're Christians, can I simply say, don't let the opposition in your heart towards Jesus grow. Kill it. Because he's got rightful authority because God is patient. Because that's the way to be on the right side of history, as Jesus is vindicated. But simply to say to any of us who are just kind of sitting on the fence, today would be a really good day to get off it. To say, yeah, Jesus, you are the man who comes from heaven, and so you have authority. You have the right to tell me how to live. And to the best of my ability, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I want to do that. So it would be a really good day to do that. Let's pray together. What do we want to say to Jesus this morning? Just a moment of quiet before I pray. Lord Jesus, we bow both before your authority and before your astonishing kindness and love. Lord, you are the one who came from heaven to earth. You are the one who is Lord. And so we want to bow in submission to you. We want to sit under you rather than stand over you. We want to say that we need you. And then, Lord, we want to thank you for your willingness to come. Lord, you knew what would happen. Lord, you knew the way prophets and servants previously had been treated. You knew what would happen. And yet you came. And with all our hearts, we thank you for that. We want to thank you for the opportunities you've brought in our life to recognize this. Thank you that many of us can testify to your immense patience with us. But Lord, here and now, we want to commit ourselves to you. We want to acknowledge you as the Lord of our lives. We want to acknowledge that you are the one who has the authority to command us, to teach us. Lord, help us to live for you, we pray. For your name's sake. Amen.